Ahoy! Hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And this show is graciously underwritten for us by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to have you with us today as we turn to Revelation chapter 17. And joining us for the exploration of this chapter is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. That's like the oldest church over there, isn't it?
We're one of them.
Yeah, you're one of them. Okay.
Holy Cross Wartburg and Holy Cross Sugarloaf. We were all started in 1841.
You vie for the title.
Okay. Well, it was the same pastor started all parishes. So.
Very good. I probably asked you that before, because it sticks in my mind. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
All right. Well, before we dig into this chapter, and before even we turn to the Lord in prayer, I had the most wonderful email I wanted to share that came in. This came in from Donna, and she said, no question, just a comment to say, I praise the Lord for the Bible study, Thy Strong Word. What an awesome Bible learning tool, and I never realized until now how little I know and how much more I desperately need and want to know about our God. Thank you so much for this study and God's richest blessings to you. Well, thank you, Donna. And trust me, nothing like dealing with the book of Revelation for all of us to be sitting here saying, boy, and there's so much I don't know and need to learn to know better. Yeah, yeah, wonderful.
This is most certainly true.
Before we begin to dig in, Pastor, would you be kind enough to lead us in a word of prayer?
Certainly. And almighty and gracious God, we rejoice in the gift you have given to us of your strong word. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that his glory was made known to us. Most of all, we rejoice that as he died and rose again, his promise is to be with his church and to be with his people always in the midst of the attacks that come against us personally and your church corporately in this world. We rejoice that our Savior has already won the victory for us. Bless our study of this word today. Help us to see that even though the enemy, the beast, does attack, the final victory is Christ's. Give comfort and strength to your people under persecution and suffering Satan's attacks, wherever they may be, knowing that our Lord does not leave us alone, but fights for us, is our strong shield, our defender, and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And Pastor, before we dig into this chapter, I like to sort of frame it with Martin Franzmann's very helpful introductory comments. He said, the hostile powers appear in the order dragon, chapter 12, the two beasts, chapter 13, and Babylon, chapter 17. They go down before the annihilating wrath of God in the reverse order. First, mm-hmm. Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, then the two beasts in 19:20, and then the dragon or Satan in chapter 20. Babylon is the point at which the surface and the subsurface realities meet. For John and his readers, that point presented itself in the oppressive splendor and power of Rome. The visitation of God's wrath on Babylon is therefore treated first and at length. If the eternal city, as Rome was called, be revealed as subject to the wrath of the eternal God, what room is there in a world made clean by God's judgment for the beasts? Their fate is therefore told almost casually, with impressive brevity. The fate of Satan himself is more fully told as part of the ultimate triumph of God in chapter 21-10 in connection with the last judgment and God's gorgeous renewal of his world. I thought that was a really fine introduction, and I never even noted before that they go out
order.
In the reverse order that they come in.
Now, what's also interesting is you go back to Daniel, and you see them appearing in an order in certain sequence. For Daniel, John's looking backward and sees them in reverse order. So it shows up in both ways. From past history, looking forward for Daniel, it's looking backward for John. And then as God clears them out, as you indicate, he takes them out in reverse order, they appear.
All right. Well, now let's begin by digging in chapter 17, verse 1. By the way, I have my glasses on today, so I should actually be able to see the verse numbers.
Oh, there you go.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Where you want to take us?
Okay. Well, I think we'll start with the fact that the angel is taking John to show him a judgment. And the judgment is taking place out in the wilderness. So as he's taken to this wilderness location, he sees what appears to be, to human eyes, an attractive thing. And he's explaining that it is attractive on the outside. It looks, yeah, you know, dressed in scarlet and beautiful gold and purple and a glass, a goblet that looks like it's really, really great stuff. And in reality, that's all the outward stuff. Everything on the inside is death.
Wow. So it's the kind of thing that looking, I mean, he would look and go, ooh, you know, she looks rather beautiful.
Yeah.
And she's got all the trappings of power about her.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there's something really evil under the surface.
Yeah. And there's the expression about this woman, this great prostitute seated on many waters.
Mm.
And the title or the name across the head is Babylon. And if you think about the physical location of the city of Babylon, it's Tigris, Euphrates, rivers.
Right,
you know,
many waters.
And the canals that were part,
yeah,
of that city. And then the appeal or the mention that Dr. Franzman talked about in those days was the city of Rome and its appeal and its power. Mm-hmm. And these whole image of a great mighty nation that draws people in because it promises good things now. And notice how it describes that all of these kings have drunk from the immorality that's being offered by this great prostitute.
So again, we clarified this yesterday, but let's clarify it again today. When we have prostitute and immorality and this kind of language, he's not so much thinking or talking about a physical prostitution,
right,
but he's talking about the spiritual prostitution that we call idolatry.
Exactly. And that's part of what's tied into the Roman understanding. And I don't know if you covered this yesterday or not, but just in case,
mm-hmm,
you did,
go
to
for
retouch it again. The Roman emperors claimed themselves to be a revelation of divinity. And so the idolatry of Rome was that the emperors themselves claimed a divine character. And so that's part of what's involved here. The other thing are the two symbolic numbers. We have the seven heads,
mm-hmm,
and the 10 horns. And that's an indication that there's a claim to both spiritual and political authority. It's the false claim that I stand in God's place, 7 heads. This, it's, mm-hmm, an attempt to imitate, mm-hmm, the real God, and that's the idolatry of it manifest, is that the 7 heads are actually claiming we're real spiritual stuff.
And you pointed out at the beginning the come and I'll show you, mm-hmm, that echoes what we are going to hear a couple chapters later with come and I'll show you the bride,
yeah,
the wife of the Lamb. So
yeah,
this is again a picture we can almost we've had anti-Christ, mm-hmm, anti-spirit. This is like anti-church.
Yes, and in fact it really is exactly the wrong woman. If you go back to Proverbs and the folly and wisdom,
I mean. You want to unpack that? I mean, I don't know if our hearers are going to catch that.
Sure. In Proverbs, we have a presentation of wisdom, inviting people to come in and receive what wisdom has prepared.
As a woman who's prepared a feast
yeah, for God's people. Come and eat and come and drink. And then there's folly, who offers a cup with wine.
Yeah.
Come and drink my feast.
Yeah.
And it's the false invitation. And there's no doubt that these themes are repeated because the Holy Spirit is using the clear presentation. Satan's the liar. Somebody shared this at our Winkle Pastors Conference on Tuesday. They asked the question and said, my pastor taught me this years ago, what's Satan's favorite color?
Oh, boy. I give up.
Off-white.
Off-white. I like that. Yeah.
It's almost the right thing, but it's off.
There you go.
And that's what this is,
yeah.
The revelation of the off-white temptation.
Well, that helps us when we remember that the Greek word, you know, we hear anti, we tend to hear that like a Latin as though that's against, but it really means like instead of.
Yeah.
And so it's, if somebody is the example I've always heard used is the paint store. If you have real high quality paint and you sell your paint and the guy opens a store next door to you and uses a very similar name and says that his paint is the same quality, but he waters it down, his paint is anti your paint.
Yeah.
It's a cheapened imitation.
And that's exactly
this cheapened imitation. Okay. Yeah. Now here's the hard question. Does this have any, how has this unfolded itself in history? Let me put it that way.
Well, there's over the years, different Christians have looked at this and tried to identify seven specific kings or 10 particular rulers or whatever the case may be. And I think it's important to recognize that it's meant to point out to us that it's real and it's actually happening in human history. Mm-hmm. And if you try to unpack and label individuals, the number one problem is you and I don't know how much history lies in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what we might think we've covered, we may leave something out. But it's a clear indication for all of us that these are real things happening in real world time. And these false kings, false rulers are opposed to God and his church, and they're always attacking. I was looking at some comments by Dr. Lewis Brighton. I took the class with him when I was back in the seminary decades ago.
We've repeatedly turned to his book for help along the way here.
Sure. And he points out this understanding that different isms have risen and fallen over the years. And they're actually always oppressing the church when they get into their final manifestation because they tried to substitute whatever they are, whether it's communism, fascism, whatever it would be, even democracy can attempt to replace God's truth with another way of doing it right.
Yeah.
And this is the false appeal that we're told about here that the kings of the earth have drunk of this, and now she's drunk, inebriated on the blood of the martyrs.
Yeah. It's a price to the church herself. Yeah. And, you know, I think that it's worthwhile to note that I don't know how to say this in a very nice way. I don't want to be offensive to any of our hearers on this, but the church as an institution can and apparently repeatedly has gone wrong.
Absolutely,
and it's very easy for church as institution to become so much of this world that she becomes anti-church instead of serving the cause and purpose of the gospel itself. She can actually come to oppress and try to shut up the gospel for the sake of her own preservation. At the time of the Reformation, the Lutheran reformers looked toward Rome and said, boy, that looks an awful lot like what's happened there. But we'd be idiots if we didn't stop and honestly ask the question that, you know, on the night of our Lord's betrayal, is it I, Lord? Mm-hmm. Is it I, you know?
Yeah.
It's always a challenge for us whenever the church assumes this, and it has to assume institutional forms in this world.
That's
the way we're put together. It's going to be that way. But we always need to ask, is this institution the servant of the gospel, or is it trying to be the Lord of Christ?
Mm-hmm. And to understand that the minute you put a structure in place, it becomes a bureaucracy, and all bureaucracies tend to become focused on sustaining themselves. Mm-hmm. They forget their purpose is not to exist, but to do a mission.
Right. Oh, which can happen to in our congregation.
Absolutely.
I mean, the one there. This is for our non-Lutheran hearers, let me give this explanation, that for Lutherans, there is no divinely mandated form of church government. So you can find Lutherans that have bishops, priests, and deacons. You can find Lutherans that they're almost pure congregational. And you find those who are halfway in between, which is kind of what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is. And we say from the start, there's no one divine mandated way of doing this. There is a divinely mandated congregation, and there is a divinely mandated office of the ministry. But beyond that, how things get arranged, yeah. It can be either way. A lot of Christians think the problem with the church is it's not organized right. If we organize it in the right way, then everything will take care of itself. And it used to be that they thought, well, you got to get it to the bishop, priest, deacon thing. Mm-hmm. Or on the other hand, in America, we got to get the business model down right. The problem is that we have that nasty church council. Got to get rid of them. Put in a real board of directors, mm-hmm. and then off we go. And every time we think like this, we forget that there's no particular form of the church which can't become anti-church and end up betraying Christ. But the cool thing is, no matter how many times this anti-church raises its ugly head, the words of Christ's promise in Matthew 16 still hold. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's comfort for us there.
And the absolute challenge that this whole vision is addressing is the persecution of Christians primarily by the government.
Yeah, yeah.
And this understanding that they didn't have to worry about finding the right structure, as we were just talking mm-hmm. about, or picking the right person.
Right.
It was a matter of trusting the Lord of the church.
And trusting his promise, and that his promise will hold when everything else is falling to pieces around you, which at many times through history, that's the way it is, and many times in our own lives. Oh, wow. All right. Well, let's move on a little further, picking up with the second half of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. Oh, well, let's just stop there. Remind me, we got to stop it. I mean, that's so much there. How are we going to get through all that? First thing, the angel is like, don't marvel. I'll give you the explanation. Mm-hmm. And how illuminating is the explanation?
it just confuses most of us again. And I think it's important to remember that there are two things going on here. One is that it's using numbers both symbolically mm-hmm. and instructively. So the number seven, again, is that attempt to imitate God. Mm-hmm. And notice that the seventh has to be supplemented by an eighth mm-hmm. because that it's not the real thing. So they've got to add the eighth one, which is part of the seventh, and now we're back to the whole thing you talked about before with the beast, the dragon, this woman who is now serving, and later we hear about the false prophet. These are all those servants of evil, servants of Satan, who are manifesting in different ways at different periods in history. Mm-hmm. Different people come up and do these things, and they're not serving God. They're serving Satan. Mm-hmm. And now what John is being told about, this calls for a mind with wisdom. These things are actually written in a way that if you don't know the other parts of the Bible, you'll never figure this out. The wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from human wisdom. It's not you have to be a smart person. It's you've got to have the instruction of God mm-hmm. from the other words of the prophets and experience to know that, for instance, go back to Daniel. And Ezekiel, and you find things that repeat from those visions. And now as we're looking at the five have gone, one isn't here yet, One went down and come back, and all of this even tied to ancient beliefs about Nero.
Nero. I was going to ask, are we going to get the Nero legend in here?
Yeah.
I mean, explain what was running around, you know, as common rumor in the... First of all, Nero was a real cheerful sort, right? I mean, what did Nero do to Christians for, I mean, like his dinner parties?
He would... illuminate his garden.
Yeah, he would just cover them with tar or pitch and set them on fire for his parties.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he was a crazy, wicked man. Mm-hmm. And he was the emperor when Paul said, by the way, you know, submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There's a whole long riff we could do on that with the, you know, Paul Meyer had that real interesting insight where, you know, he said that Paul had good luck with Gallio there in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And maybe that gave him insight into or maybe hope for Nero, because Gallio was brother to Seneca, who was the tutor to Nero.
Okay.
So there was a actually real close tie in there.
Mm-hmm.
But Gallio became a Christian. Nero did not.
Nero went the other way.
And yet this rumor floated around after he committed suicide,
yes.
Died.
He committed suicide. There was a public funeral for him.
Yeah.
It's sort of like what happens today. Every once in a while, there's someone who will call Graceland and ask to talk to Elvis. And there are still people who think Elvis really didn't die and he'd be in a grocery store, you know, the
right.
tabloids.
I saw him. Right. Yeah.
That's exactly the kind of thing that was being spread around as a rumor about Nero, and that he would come back. Some thought he had never died and therefore would rise back up to power. Others believed he would rise from the dead and come back.
So, I mean, sort of anti-Christ there in that way.
Exactly.
And come back at the head of a Parthian army. That was a weird...
Yeah.
I mean, because if you were a Roman, you were always scared of these wild people from mm-hmm. the east with their horses. And the fear was that they would just sweep in and make the empire unstable. Remember that mm-hmm. Rome had actually, with their iron fist... excuse me, with their iron fist, they had actually secured a peace over a vast piece of real estate that the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was a real tangible thing, and people celebrated that about the empire, and it mm-hmm. allowed the gospel to spread.
Mm-hmm.
But there was always the outside of the empire and the edges.
The danger.
They were danger, yeah. So the thought was Nero would come back and he would be even a badder dude than he was when he lived here on earth.
And if you think about the four horsemen that are mentioned earlier, the one that comes with a bow, it was mm-hmm. the Parthians who were the
bowmen.
Yeah.
Right,
so
right. Another reason that's probably not to be taken as a reference to Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
So there's this clear understanding that the seven mountains, seven heads, and in culture,
oh,
that
seven
would tie
hills
it to Rome. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we should say that Rome is a city situated on seven hills. So
right.
And again, he
mm-hmm.
basically said, we're going to call it Babylon, but by the way, it's set on seven hills. So the people would go, oh.
Yeah. And the colors scarlet and purple connected
right.
to the Roman Empire
right.
and the Roman leaders.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, what about this line here? Anyone whose name had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, this is, you know, clearly a reference to what we would call the doctrine of election,
mm-hmm.
which is always in our Lutheran use of this doctrine, we argue it is a doctrine of comfort for the people of God. And it comes across in this section as comfort if you think God is saying, you're not going to have to worry about being seduced by that thing. I got you covered.
Mm-hmm.
I've written your name in my book before you ever came to be.
Yeah.
We sing it in that Nicolai hymn, Almighty Father, in your Son, you loved us when not yet begun was this old world's foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And there it is.
Yeah. And that's what it is. It's assurance, comfort from God that he won't let us go. Even though the world around us looks like it's falling apart. I was just talking mm-hmm. with a member of our congregation about the death of a loved one and the emotion that was there. And the person said, and I know what God says, but I still have the emotion.
Right.
And I reassured this person, yes, the emotion is real, but we trust God's word.
God's word is even more real than how we feel. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, hang tight, folks. We will be right back after these announcements.
Thank you. You've discovered Worldwide KFUO. Now discover how easy it is to listen to KFUO where you are. Discover our online stream and on-demand programs that allow you to listen where, when, and how you want. Discover how easy it is to listen on your radio, smartphone, Wi-Fi radio, and other listening devices. You've discovered the Christ-centered message that KFUO proclaims daily in both word and song. We are KFUO, the messenger of good news.
At the turn of the century, all of Missouri's judges were elected. This system allowed political bosses to control the courts by buying judges. To combat this corruption, citizens and lawyers drafted and passed the Missouri Plan, a merit-based system for electing judges. The plan became a model for the nation and has provided a nonpartisan foundation for Missouri's courts for 75 years. To see how the Missouri Plan works for you, visit MissouriPlan.com.
Paid for by the Missouri Bar, Sabrina Barrett, Executive Director.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, people loved by God, to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And a reminder to you that you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, we sort of interrupted your thought there at the end of the break. Did you get in everything you need to say about? I mean, I think that was a great word of comfort to
your
parishioner.
And that was what I had wanted to finish up before we left.
Okay.
So, thank you.
All right. So he says then, I'm going to pick up again at verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Yeah. And this is a very, very powerful statement about the ones who are with Christ. We are not to be terrified by the opposition we will get, and the 10 kings who have not yet received power, it's clearly saying worse things are coming. They will occur, but they're going to be short for 1 hour. The purpose of that 1 hour statement is just to remind all Christians that it's real, but it doesn't last, and they end up in destruction.
Yeah.
They all
get
thrown in the same abyss at the end.
I thought that, again, turning to Martin Fransman, he offered some good help here. He says the seventh is the very incarnation of the power of Antichrist clothed in pseudo-Christian awe, and he is apparently a horrible contradiction to the law of the divine control of history. He's the eighth, exceeding the number set by God, even though he belongs to the number of the seven who have preceded him, an inhuman human figure. It may be that the allusion is to Domitian, as an intensified Nero come again. There was a lot of persecution under Domitian. But though he may appear to have escaped as the eighth, the divine law that governs history by sevens, remember, all of life is a seven. You were born on a seven. You will die on a seven. Somewhere in those sevens, it's a constant repetition of those sevens. He goes to perdition like the rest. The great exception proves to be no exception after all. He who sits upon the throne remains seated there, majestically and imperturbably in control of even this exceptional history. The church may take note for her comfort. The Antichrist, that beast who sustains the persecuting anti-church, may survive and revive with amazing vitality and doughtiness, but his end is perdition nonetheless. And that brings us to a question which James sent in for us at the top of the hour. He asks, well, a couple things. First of all, Pastor, could you please define perdition for me?
Well, perdition is just a Latin word that means sent to judgment of eternal punishment. It's being burned up is probably the best way to say it.
Okay. He says, is perdition an ascribed or achieved imputation? What are the implications or ramifications for each?
Ascribed or achieved?
It's achieved, I would
say.
We
achieved it. We've earned it.
Yeah. It's something. Perdition is something that actually, it's not just something that God credits you. It is something that you actually earn and that
you deserve
and get.
Yeah.
How should 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4, and 2, verses 9 to 12, be used to help interpret Revelation 7:8 and 17:17.
Well, the 17:17 one is God had put it in their hearts to do these evil things, to turn against the great prostitute. We haven't read it yet, but that's what 17 says. And it comes back to the idea that God has set the times and seasons for certain kings and rulers. And you may recall that Pharaoh, during the time of Moses, resisted what God was doing several times. Pharaoh resisted and hardened his own heart. And then after a few of the plagues, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh starts off hardening it himself, but then God says, I will use you to accomplish the rescue of my people with 10.
Right.
10 plagues.
10 plagues, right.
Who has the power?
Right.
Yeah, it's
right.
Not the political power. God defeats them with 10 plagues.
The passage in 2 Thessalonians that was referenced, of course, is the Antichrist passage. Let no one deceive, although he does not use the word there.
Man of violence.
Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, of anomia, is revealed. The son of destruction or of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That is so important. So you do not find Antichrist as primarily political figure outside the church,
right,
but you find him taking control inside of the church.
Yeah.
Again, just to give a little bit of the Reformation understanding and take of this, they saw this fulfilled before them in the claims made by the Bishop of Rome, particularly the Bull Unum Sanctum, which said that it is absolutely necessary for the eternal salvation of every person that they be in subjection to the Roman pontiff.
Yeah. And that came out in about 1300, so it'd been around for 200 years by the
Reformation time.
Yeah.
And right preceding the Reformation, we should definitely give this a little bit of history too. The problem arose that Rome itself couldn't tell you who was the Pope because at one time there were three of them. They basically fired all three and put in a fourth. And yet it was absolutely necessary for everybody's eternal salvation that they be in communion with the right man. And nobody was ever able to say which one was the real deal. Mm-hmm. And that's what sort of set the stage in the Reformation era to say we got to have some basis of certainty that's more strong than who's sitting on the papal throne, because that can be rather iffy and dicey. You don't know for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly this claim then that he exalts himself above every object of worship, I mean, that sounds real harsh to ears today to hear that described of the Pope. But remember, at the time of the Reformation, the man really was saying, and that bull has never been rescinded, although it certainly, Rome has what I like to call a big carpet under which they can sweep things. and among the many things that get swept are some of these more extravagant claims that the papacy made. Although it was only in the late 1800s that the Pope asserted, or the council asserted of the Pope, that he could not err when he spoke in matters of faith and morals.
Yeah. Before that, there was a pretty strong conviction that, they'd been wrong before.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's that kind of history sort of filters in. I say that not to offend any Roman Catholic listeners, but to supply a little bit of the historical baggage of why the Reformation talked and thought the way it did. Hermann Sasse pointed out in one of his essays on the Antichrist, he says, We're not saying when the Lutheran confessions assert that this reality can be found in the office of the papacy, we're not saying that is a judgment that will hold true to the end of time, and that it's the only form Antichrist may take.
Right.
We do
absolutely
not know what form
that.
The terrors of the Antichrist will take in the very end. We do not know. He says, but as far as the history to that point, looking there, you can begin to see why they would say. Boy.
And he's taking a seat in the house of God.
In the church. Mm-hmm. But as a political power, which again, we forget, but certainly at the time of the Reformation, as a political power in the world, in the church.
Right. Yep.
So, yeah, very good.
The separation of church and state that our country is familiar with or focuses on is the recent development in the world.
Right, he absolutely claimed to have both swords, both the spiritual and the temporal. Yeah. And James also asked that we have a little prayer for his study group. So let's do that. Lord God, Heavenly Father, remember James and his group and all those who gather to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would keep them steadfast in the faith through the power of that word, binding hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit and enabling your children to be faithful to the end. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, let's move on there. I do think it's always interesting when you hear language like war on the lamb. Do you think that, I mean, to me, that doesn't sound like it's a very promising prospect for a lamb.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and yet we hear that it's not going to matter. It is not the lamb who will be conquered. It is the lamb who conquers.
Yeah.
Again, a huge reminder that the way of God is not the way of power. It is the way of mercy.
Yeah.
And he conquers by mercy.
You know, anytime you bump up against the lamb and the lamb on the throne and the war, you go back to the beginning of the Revelation where he's the one who stands and says, "Behold, I was dead, but I am alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades."
And that's power.
Yeah.
You want power? Have power over death and Hades.
Yeah.
And he does.
Yeah. And the war on the lamb, and this is the thing the church always needs to remember. The world always hates Christ and his people. John's gospel, you know, the darkness has not comprehended, overcome, grasped this light that came among us. And so we continue to see that Jesus, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, again, John's the one that points to him and calls him the Lamb of God. This one, the world can't overcome. Oppose? Yes. Fight against? Constantly. Vigorously and viciously attack, Jesus told his disciples, they didn't receive me, they're not going to receive you.
Right, right. I your words just sent me to the hymnal. So I ironically enough, in Lutheran service book, hymn number 666.
There you go.
Surely if there's a number that should be skipped in a hymnal, it's 666. But listen to the text of 666. I think this is brilliant. O little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. Be of good cheer. Your cause belongs to him who can avenge your wrongs. Leave it to him, our Lord. Though hidden yet from mortal eyes, his Gideon shall for you arise, uphold you and his word. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us, and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Amen, Lord Jesus, grant our prayer. Great captain, now thine arm make bare. Fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen. I just love that. I mean, that's the hymn Gustavus Adolphus sang as they marched off and went to the battle in which he himself died.
Yeah.
Great comforting hymn of the faith. And lest we forget that that's how it ends, you know, even in the middle of this terror and fight against the saints, we're reminded it's okay. Hang tight. Hang tight. You know the end of the story.
Yeah. And this is the key. Those who are with him, as this part says, called, chosen, and faithful, they are with him, and he'll defeat the enemy, so you're safe.
You're safe. He's with you. And look at the names, called, chosen, faithful. Those are his names. Yep. That's who he is.
Yeah.
And he gives us his name. As he is called, as he is the chosen one, as he is the faithful witness. So he calls his church by his own name.
Yep.
All right. Beginning of verse 15 then. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. I'm reminded of the common proverb, oft evil will evil mar.
Mm.
And is there... There is something incredibly ironic in the political power, if you will, turning to fight this false church that sought to subject them and devouring her.
Yeah,
like fire.
Yeah, the old phrase "no honor among thieves."
Yeah,
pops to mind here, and those who are violent against the world are violent against the one who leads them. Ultimately,
right.
they turn on this false leader, this prostitute, this servant of the dragon.
And I'm going to turn again to a little bit of Franz Mann, because I thought he dealt with this well. Their alliance with the beast is affected by their becoming subject to the beast. With mysterious unanimity, they give over their power and authority to it. The beast's desperate purpose has become their purpose, to wage war against the Lamb, the opposite and opponent of all that the beast stands for. But all their conglomerated power is not enough to stay the victory of him who bears the title of God himself, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. His love, it was, that chose his followers in the fight. His word has called them and inspired them for battle. They cannot but prove faithful in the fray. Though the kings summon to their aid all the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues that eddy like great waters around the harlot's throne, they cannot prevail. Indeed, they're carrying out all unwittingly the judgmental purpose of God. And in verse 16, with a hatred as satanically irrational as their former devotion had been, they turn upon the harlot who had once charmed them and made them drunk, to ravage and destroy her. They cannot know that the word of God, the only valid and effective power in history, controls them all the way, both in their unanimous submission to the beast and in their subsequent savage revenge upon the harlot. The great city, the world religion created and fostered by conquerors and subject kings in order to unite and preserve a world empire, has in it the seeds of its own destruction. It is doomed.
Yeah.
I love that.
Yeah. It's the very nature of Satan. He is not creative. He's only destructive.
He only knows how to, he imitates and he corrupts.
Mm-hmm.
That's St. Augustine is always really beautiful in that. He says, never look for anything in Satan that is creative or new. He only can take what God, yeah. the creation itself, and corrupt it, bend it, twist it. Oh, we have Mike on the line, calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Very well, thank you.
I was listening. You guys are using that word beast all the time, but isn't that true of all governments? Like, they're all represented by a beast. Like the United States, I think, is, you know, the eagle. You know, Russia, I think, the bear. You could go. I guess you could go on and on with every government.
It's common in these come out of primarily political cartoons, of course, where you have to represent something symbolically, or you have a national symbol, like, you know, Ben Franklin wanted it to be the wild turkey, just so you know.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's a fine drink, isn't it?
Yeah.
You meant the other kind of wild turkey.
The other one, yeah.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, your observation about all governments are represented by animals, that's a human activity. But it comes back to the fact that everything human is somehow connected to creation. And there's no way to have a representation of God as the symbol of a country. But notice we talked earlier about what animal is used. It's the lamb. It's the meek one. It's
the one
defenseless
that
one. Yeah.
I mean, yeah, the lamb. If you're going to put down, well, it's the same thing as when our Lord rides into Jerusalem on his stallion, right? No. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and a colt, and you're like, what kind of a king is showing off his power there? It's like, well, a king who reigns by suffering, dying, giving his life in exchange for his subjects. That's the kind of king that's being shown off there. Mm-hmm. Very, very different picture than what the world thinks of when it comes to a king.
Yeah. Well, thanks for the question.
Yeah. Thank you, Mike. All right, we're at the end of the chapter. Any thoughts that you have that can wrap it up for us? You actually did it. You did a great job. We managed to make it through the chapter.
Yeah, well,
I'm impressed.
Just talk briefly about that phrase about the many waters.
Yeah,
because it's
referred
at the beginning and the end of the chapter, and elsewhere in this revelation, we hear about the people of God who come from every nation, every tribe,
right?
So, out of all of those places where the beast sits, God's people will come. None of them are kept from coming because the beast is there.
So even though the beast is present everywhere in this world, God's people are also present everywhere and being gathered out mm-hmm. from the people of the beast. We mentioned yesterday, and I'll say it again for our hearers, that if you've not read St. Augustine's City of God, it is totally, totally worth reading to help get this theme and anti-theme that run through the book of Revelation. Augustine sees these two cities at war throughout human history, the one typified in Abel being slain and the other in Cain slaying him. And the enmity and war between them. And sometimes in our church that people talk about worship wars, it's been a worship war since the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all about, well, you know, who is going to be worshipped? Mankind deified by the state and by the state's raw exercise of power, or the true God who is shockingly humble.
Mm-hmm.
To him, when he says he is Pantocrator, he has all power, he rules over all things, he means by that he has the power to lay down his life so that others might live. And that just is a mind-blowing image.
The one who came to save us does it by serving us, not by having us serve him.
If we remember back in chapter 4, it really comes to the fore when they announce, right when you get to meet the Lamb, it begins, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered," you know, the Lion, and you're like, you know, you're waiting to see it, and then mm-hmm. out comes out this Lamb that had been killed and is now walking around.
Yep.
You're like, wait.
Mystery.
Yeah. And that is the beautiful image of Christ as the one who gives his life in our place, that is power. Yeah. And so when he invites us, you know, one of my favorite passages is in Ephesians 2, that he says very clearly, we share his reign, right? We reign with
yes.
him.
Mm-hmm.
You sit on, he has raised us with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. We are seated on thrones. And, you know, I think the temptation is to hear that as well, you know, so here I am and I'm going to tell you what to do. No, no. God invites us to see things his way, mm-hmm. to say, oh, I get to reign the same way he reigns. I get to reign by serving, by laying down my life to help and bless and others. Yeah.
And the, I think it was Dr. Brighton who made the observation with the title of the Lamb there in verse 14. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the other kings and the other lords are not the 10 or the 7 who he conquers. It's the ones who come with him.
Right.
We are lords. We are kings with him, as you were saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Not the ones that think they've got the power.
Right.
They're going to lose everything when they die. Mm-hmm. But you've got, well, it reminds me of my good friend, Pastor Charles Lehman. He loved to quote St. Louis, the one that our city is named mm-hmm. after. He said, I think more of the town where I was baptized than of the town where I was coronated, because in the one I received a crown which I will lose when I die, but in the other I received a crown which I will never lose.
Yeah.
And there's a man who sees the truth.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Excellent. The phrase that you bumped up against it when you're reading from Dr. Franzmann's, mm-hmm. that they will continue to serve in one way until the words of God are fulfilled.
Mm.
They'll keep doing what they're doing until God's done with what he planned for them to accomplish. This is the Franzmann's hymn, Thy Strong Word Cleaves the Darkness, and with his speaking it is done. And so this is, again, a reminder for you and me that the word is standing forever. Heaven and earth pass away.
But his words
but
do
his
not.
Word, yeah.
And that is the radical faith of all Christian people in the promises of God, that when he speaks, it is. And it doesn't matter how it appears not to be so. Mm-hmm. What he says is the truth, and it's going to hold. And in the end, everyone is going to see and confess, you know what, God? You were right. It is exactly like you mm-hmm. promised, exactly like you said. Well, the Lutheran Study Bible provides us this cool wrap-up on chapter 17. It says, John describes the great end-time battle between the dominant world power and God. This vision reminds us that earthly power structures, when built upon idolatrous worldviews and characterized by ungodly ambitions, are not morally neutral, but rather stand in opposition to God and his church. In the end, however, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will get the victory and share it with the faithful so that they reign with him eternally. Lord, cleanse our hearts, eyes, and ears. Give us sound judgment in all things so that we may reject Babylon's ungodly lure. Remain faithful and enter with you into glory. Amen.
Amen.
A beautiful prayer. Pastor, thank you so very much for being with us today.
It was a pleasure.
To all of our hearers again, you can visit our sponsor. Important that you do. If you've been blessed by this show, please go to LHF, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and check out the work that that organization is doing to get the theological treasures of our church into the languages of many people throughout the world. Really, really vital mission. This is William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word. Please be sure and join us as we pick up with the next chapter of Revelation, which in some ways is last verse, same as the first, for tomorrow. God's peace to each of you.